Thank you, Mrs. Laverty. It's always nice to have special music. You know, when I was telling my wife, when I see Mrs. Laverty, I think of her parents from Pittsburgh, who were the Schnipperts, and they were very good friends and with my wife's grandmother, and who's in the Pittsburgh congregation as well. And so, I don't know, all these names of people align in your minds, and that makes you think of the feast. And we're just all back from the feast. I know that I didn't know everybody in this congregation went someplace else, but it's obvious that that's the case. You know, usually we have our attendance is about 150, 160, and today, where's Mr. Delamater? What is it, 75? 85. Why? Well, we got half of us here. We're fine. Okay. So welcome to you who are visitors. I see a few faces I haven't seen before, so welcome, and thank you for joining us on a lovely Sabbath day. I think Mrs. Laverty was saying there's some street fair out here, so some maybe have stopped at the street fair. No, we won't say that. Okay. Had an email from Mr. Grider. They got in late last night. He said that they both had sore throats, so they were going to preserve us and stay home and rest today. He said, you know, having a new grandchild just wears you out. So they were in Daytona Beach where we were for the festival. Father, mother, my brother from Indiana, and my sister all joined us there, and we enjoyed the time together. Also wanted to mention that next week is the blessing of little children, so pass the word if you know of somebody. We were kind of musing with Mr. Grider whether or not we had anybody, but we'll wait and see, and we'll be prepared just in case. So if you're 99 and you're on the front row next week, we know that we need to... bless you. That didn't go over very well. Okay. We will start youth lessons next week. We're going to send out a note to all the parents. We'll remind you about that, but we'll definitely send the note since not that many are here. So as we come off the feast, I had come up with some things that occurred to me while I was at the feast, and seeing certain messages, then certain things drive home to you a point. And as I was thinking about it, you know, there are many headlines that come across to us on the government, on our government, both nationally or other countries and internationally. And in our own country, you know, you'll see the headlines that say more dollars needed. What? More aid needed for the FEMA organization to help victims of a hurricane. We need more federal bailout dollars. And you keep seeing all these themes of more government needed. And I guess something that occurred to me as I was thinking about this, you know, that people in the world in which we live do not need more money. What we see as a lesson from the feast, right, is that this world and its citizens need a real way of living which allows them to produce, them to grow, and them to thrive. And it's made me think about the fact that, you know, while at the feast, we talk about the coming government of God to replace the governments of this world. We talk about being trained as kings and priests. We talk about offices of rulership, offices of responsibility. Let us take a few moments today to reflect on the nature of that coming government of God. I submit to you that it is a government that will have an entirely different nature to the ones in which we see today. The millennial reign of Christ under the kingdom of God is truly a message about government. The big news, though, the startling news, that it is a totally different form of government than we are used to. The major platforms of God's government reflects God's nature, his nature of love and service, a way of operating that we can emulate in our everyday Christian lives. Turn over with me to talk about this government to Isaiah 9, a government that is totally different in its very nature. You know, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read a very familiar passage, and it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government. You know, I pause here. Imagine, this is the fall of the year. Isn't it interesting? Do we get the parallel that is so rich for us to understand that unto us in this season of the year, a king was born? In this season of the year, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was given for mankind. He was born for a purpose. Incredible, rich irony and lesson for us. But the government, a very different form of government. Brethren, I got thinking about this and I thought, you know, we project onto the future government of God all the attributes we see of what we would consider to be good government around us, don't we? We think of, well, there have to be offices, there has to be command structure, there has to be organizational hierarchy, there has to be efficiencies and thus inefficiencies, there have to be job performances, there have to be procedures, standards, forms. There have to be many departments. But how truly will this government function in the world tomorrow? Government, from God's point of view, is totally different than that which we are used to thinking about. And notice it says in verse 6, and the government will be upon his, meaning Christ's, shoulders. Now this is an incredible concept. Go back to verse 4, because it says for you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Let me turn over a page to chapter 10, verse 27, talking about the shoulders of this Christ. And it says in Isaiah 10, verse 27, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Don't we have in our own country a talk of a Tea Party movement because we have to, the government is seemingly to break the back, the yoke that is upon us as a people with taxes upon taxes? This is a huge discussion today. And God knew that what would happen with man's governments, they would become this yoke. Now, if you'll hold your place, let's go to Matthew 23, verse 4. Matthew 23, 4, we see that this government of God, with its different nature, is changing some things. Notice when Jesus says this in chapter Matthew 23, now Jesus was addressing the multitudes, we see in verse 1, and he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you observe. And you do all that is according to their works. But notice what verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees who were following Judaism, who were trying to follow their heritage, had laid burdens upon their own fellow brethren, their own fellow citizens, and had become this repressiveness. And now imagine Jesus was saying these things, knowing what he had inspired Isaiah to write about breaking these yokes that would be what upon the shoulders. Now notice in verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Jesus is talking about the contradiction, the difference between the government of men and the government of God. And notice what he says is their motive. They do all they do just to be seen. We see it on television nightly. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They bring home the pork, we say, right? We're going to get a bridge in our city. We'll have what? The IRS in our home city of Ogden, Utah. We'll have our shipbuilding in Biloxi, Mississippi. We'll get our fair share of the pot. Jesus says that's the way it works. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. This is how they think. Greetings in the marketplaces and called to be men. Rabbi, Rabbi, oh, Mr. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so, I need your attention. I need to get your help with something. Help. No, we need money. Christ is reflecting on these things. And now notice what he says. Verse 11. We'll go back and read verse 8. But you, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he is in heaven. Do not be called teacher, for one, capital one, is your teacher, the Christ. Notice verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Christ makes this comment in relationship to government. Government in the world tomorrow is about service. It's about a, has a different mantra. Notice over in Luke 15, verse 5. Remember, this is the parable about the lost sheep. Jesus says in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does he not have 99 in the wilderness? Does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. What do we think Jesus thought as he said that? He was thinking about breaking the yoke of the governments that grind people down in our world and society today. And he was thinking how rejoicing it will be when he breaks that yoke and the people can truly worship God, can truly worship and find a way back through this tree of life to God the Father. It's an incredible thing. Christ carried the load, brethren. That's our lesson. He took the burden. He broke the yoke. This is a type of the government of love and service like the world has never seen. Let's go on down in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called. These names now here of the king who will rule in the world tomorrow reflect the very nature of this government. Notice it's his name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful. In the Hebrew, it means Pele. Pele, P-E-L-E. It means truly a wonder. It means marvel. This reflects the nature of something that is totally amazing because it compared to today. It will be a marvel because it will work differently. Notice John 5. John 5, we see a wonderful comment by Christ. It's recorded by John. John 5, 26. Jesus was talking here about a number of things, but let's break into the thought in verse 26, John 5. And it says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have that life in himself. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Notice verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The government of God will produce an effect that is a marvel because what? We will see people resurrected. We will have bones with flesh back on them. We will have our loved ones, the patriarchs of history, there in the coming kingdom of God. It will have this incredible different feel because of what they've been through. They've been to the grave and back. They're alive. It will be a marvel. It will be the talk. It will be the sensation because it will show that God truly is a wonderful God, and we see this referenced in the Christ's very nature. Because why? That life will be made possible because Christ died and was resurrected. It will truly be a wonder and a marvel. Now let's go back to Isaiah 9. And it says, now he will be, the government will be, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Counselor. In the Hebrew, it means the giver of advice. We know what it means in our common parlance today, a person who is trained to give guidance and counseling on a personal, social, or psychological problem. But brethren, Christ's heart beats only to the rhythm of God's nature. Christ's heart only beats to the rhythm of service. That is a different motto than we find around us today. John 5 and verse 30. It says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, Why? Why is his righteous judgment? It comes here. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus only thinks, only serves, only loves as in accordance with God. He only seeks that way. No selfish motive. He's not out to build his own county, his own city, his own continent, his way, his own planet, if I may say. Isaiah 11:3. This is one of those sermons where it's good to have one of those ribbons in your Bible to go back and forth. Isaiah 11:3. His delight is in his, meaning Christ, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. This king, this government, will think and act and feel totally different because it's based on love and service. We are not used to judges, courtrooms, policies and procedures that do not judge by the sight of eyes, that judge by the intent of the heart. What makes economic sense in our government today, we will not need to worry about in a government based on love and service, will we? We will not decide by the hearing of his ears. He will do it based on love and service. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, Christ's name is called the Mighty God. Now here, mighty means strong, and God is El, E-L in the Hebrew. It is the strong work. Why? Why is he called a mighty God? I submit to you that it's because the work that Christ did and will do can only be done by him, because only he reflects the nature of God, which is love and service. Let me prove that to you. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 37. Then, this is about the account where Jesus is going in the spring and he's coming into Jerusalem. Remember, and they went and they found a colt and he's riding on it. And then as he was drawing near, in verse 37 of Luke 19, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. These disciples, these people who had been with Christ, some for weeks, some for months, they had seen him heal the blind, heal the lame, cast out the demons, feed the 5,000. These were mighty works. Things like they had never seen before. You know, Jeremiah talks about a future time. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah reflects some of this same passion for the works of a mighty God. And in verse 17 of Jeremiah 32, he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing too hard? You can take your only begotten son, have mankind murder him, put him in a cross, put him in a grave, roll a stone across the tomb. And yet, that's right. It's not too hard for God to roll away the stone, take the body out of those clothes, those wrappings, leaving them right there on the stone so that everybody can see. You know, it's like he materialized the body, just like in Star Trek, right out of those wrappings, and there laid that big wrapping of body. Cloths, all powerful. That's the mighty God. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, verse 18, for you show loving kindness to thousands. You repay the iniquity of the father into the bosoms of their children after them. Meaning you reach through time. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. Will we say that? Will we say that, you know, after the Day of Trumpets? When we have then also seen Satan put away in the Day of Atonement, and we will see this world in a totally different way, we will have loved ones with us, we will say nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. Not even to change the physical governments who have ground people down. We will have want no part of the old government. We will only want the new government of love and service, because we will have seen that nothing is too hard for God. Now, let's go over as we look in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 41. Jesus makes another comment here. 22. This is hard work, the hard work that a Savior can do. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw on the last night of his life. And he knelt down and he prayed and he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Only the Savior, only the begotten Son of God would have the courage, would have the fortitude, would have the fullness of the Spirit of God to say, "Let this, your will be done, not mine. Let me not look, God, at the physical. Only let me desire the spiritual outcome which you desire." This is the hard work that a Savior has done. That is why he's called the Mighty God. But then an angel appeared to them from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And as you hold your place there, I'll read from Isaiah a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, about this section. The whole verse 12 of Isaiah 53 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death," Isaiah says, "and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's why he prayed. That's why the blood came forth, as a symbol of the blood that would be shed. He purposely, only this work could be done by the mighty God. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We see this Jesus, who is called the mighty God by Isaiah. We see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Only the Son of God, only he could do that deed, because he was the creator, we know, Paul says. He is the one who fashioned and made people. It is he who can be called the Mighty One, because this is mighty work to bring many sons to glory. Now, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. This is a totally different nature. But now, speaking of Christ Jesus, "But now has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This is the mighty God. This is the great work. And this is why his name refers to the very nature, the mightiness. Only God will be able to accomplish and create this government of love and service. Now notice back in Isaiah 9, it says, He also, this Christ, this Son, born unto us at this time of year, is the everlasting Father. Now, this sometimes seems a little strange to call Jesus the everlasting Father. But in the Hebrew, it means the everlasting founder of the household, founder of the family. Jesus is that. He knew that this was his role. You know, Christ knew his place with his people to bring them all close, all back into sync with God. Notice Hebrews 3 and verse 6. We see Jesus understood this role. Hebrews 3 verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Paul is great at this. You know, Paul takes you all the way through history, sometimes in only one verse. But Christ was, he's called the everlasting Father because it is he who knew that he had a house, a household of believers to bring back to God. Notice in Matthew 18, and this reflects the very nature of God, this drawing of people. 18, verse 11. Matthew 18, 11, it says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus' own words, the red letter edition of the Bible, the Son of Man, this was his role as the everlasting Father, the builder of the family, the builder of the household. And notice as we read, for verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain? And he seeks the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Verse 14, even so it is. Here's the point. The point of the parable, Jesus says, even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of the little ones should perish. This is the nature of the coming kingdom of God and the millennial rule of Christ. The nature of what they want. God wants not one to perish. This is his motive. The only motive that can explain that is love. Love and service. That's what's incredible. That's why Jesus is called the everlasting founder of the family, the father of the family. There's a lovely Psalm 100, verse 3, and it says, the sheep of his pasture. Jesus and God are always referring to the sheep of their pasture. They're waiting to gather everybody in, and that will be the purpose of this millennial time. Because why? Mr. Zajac brought up a very interesting point, that if the tree of life is not available, okay, until the end, after the last great day, because that's when the kingdom of God comes down, right? We know that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, right, uses the government of God, involves the people called of God and converted and changed, and many of us changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye and spirit beings, right? But the kingdom of God does not come when? Not until Revelation 21 and 22, after the millennium. The millennial reign on this earth does not have the kingdom of God here yet. It's under that rulership, but the kingdom of God, the family of God, this whole picture is not complete until the very end. And that's why we'll use this whole millennial time acting and serving and loving like God loves to bring more and more and more of God's created beings into his family to be changed, to be spirit, because what? Then everybody gets to partake of the tree of life to be with God once the new heavens and new earth come down. It's an incredible moment, but it speaks to their motive. God's motive is inclusiveness, but with free moral agency and judgment. God will have none there who do not want to be there. And that leads us to the last part of Isaiah 9, verse 6. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. The Prince, the chief ruler of what? Of Shalom. The priest, the chief ruler of Shalom. Peace. This word, these two words, the Prince of Peace, mean a completedness, a soundness, the welfare, and the peace. For example, we're talking about the welfare of people. Matthew 20, verse 1. This speaks to this motive of love and service again. Matthew 20, verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. You remember this story, right? And he goes down and he hires some the first hour and second hour and third hour, all the way down. No, go to verse 14. Now, Jesus said in this parable, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? The lesson for us, God intends to give to everyone who will take a breath the opportunity to gain access to the tree of life eventually and live eternally. Called early, called late. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam, Eve. 1952, 62, 72, 82, 92, 2020. You know, are we going to be upset? Are we upset when our child asks to be baptized? No. Jesus says, well, then why would you be, like in this parable, upset that somebody else gets to come in late? He says, that's just the plan. But it speaks to their nature, their core desire of love and service, which is totally the antithesis of everything we see around us today. It does not speak to that. Remember, the attitude is expressed in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where Jeremiah reflects on this, and God says, the plans I have for you, the hope I have for you, the hope he has for us. God wants us. He wants mankind. He made plans for it. We see it from Genesis to Revelation, the plan of salvation that goes throughout human history. It's an incredible tapestry, how he goes from one end of history. Only the mighty God can do that through time. That's what's incredible. Now look, peace. This Prince of Peace also could talks about tranquility. Imagine in Isaiah 2, crossed a few pages, chapter 4, Isaiah 2, verse 4. And it says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We've heard this many times. Notice, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Why? Why will nation not lift up sword against nation? Will Jesus' power be so overwhelming? No. It says it right here. They shall not learn war anymore. A government of love and service has an educational system which teaches no war, no hatred, no strife, and no bigotry. It is impossible for the government of God through Jesus Christ on this earth to produce anything that would produce war. That's what's so exciting. Notice Matthew 18. Matthew 18, the tranquility. He's called the Prince of Peace. Matthew 18, verse 21. He says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, therefore, here's the why. Here's the connection between the example and the reality. The reality for your life and the reality for all mankind. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle the accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle them, remember this whole story? Now look what happens in verse 35. You know what I mean? The guy gets his accounts forgiven, right? And then the other man comes back who was well forgiven, and he puts the other guy in prison. That's the way this government works. You owe money, you owe more money. You owe more money, I put you in jail. How can you pay back money if you're in jail? Right? You can't earn any money farming land that you don't own because guess what? You only earn it to pay the taxes, to pay the interest on the tractors, to buy back the tractors, to pay more seed, to buy more fertilizer. It's an endless cycle. This government, a man, has produced we are the hamster in the cage. I don't know about you, that's what I feel like. Paycheck, income, outgo, income, outgo. Verse 35, here's the punchline. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, but who does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What's the point? The point he's saying is, look, you've got to forgive. They will learn no more war. The way of life of love and service produces different results because it's inspired differently. We have to forgive when asked. That's the moral of the story. Now, peace also means friendship. In Isaiah 60, verse 17, Isaiah 60, verse 17, this other name for Christ who will reign, he's the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 60, verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. That's referring to the glorified saints. You and me and others who will be there. We will be the officers of peace because he is the Prince of Peace. We will be magistrates of righteousness. They will love to see us come. Isaiah, a few more pages, 65, verse 25. Jesus says, remember, totally different things going on in the world. Tomorrow, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. We've heard it before. The lion shall eat the straw like an ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food. And what's it say now? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Because he, Christ, is what? The Prince of Peace. It can be no other way. Brethren, is there a connection to the government of the coming millennial rule and reign of Christ under the kingdom of God and our lives today? Are we to do something to prepare for service in this unique government of love and service? And I submit to you, there is. Turn with me to 1 John 2 and verse 6. 1 John 2 and verse 6. We are enjoined by the Apostle John. He who says he abides in him. He who says, I am Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, what are you supposed to do? Ought himself also to walk just as Christ walked. There is a connection between our conversion, our use of the Spirit of God, our emulation of the Savior, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty One, and our lives, because our lives are to begin to emulate his. Matthew 11, 29. Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he says. For I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Learn from me, Jesus said. Walk the way I walked. Matthew 25, verse 40. Matthew 25, verse 40. Tall marching orders, but we also have the Spirit of God. We have the one who will reign, who's the Mighty One, whose shoulders are broad, who did the tough work, who did only the job that he could do. And now in verse 40 of Matthew 25, talking about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember? Dividing out. And what's he say in the end of the analysis? He says, and the king will answer and say to you, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to the Mighty One, the Counselor, the Prince of Peace. It's as if you did it to the King of Kings, Him very self. If you help, if you do what? If you exercise love and service because you're emulating the one to come whose very nature reflects God. Matthew, oh, back over a page, Matthew 25, verse 21. This is the other parable of the talents, talking about I gave some 2 talents and some 5 and some 10 and they multiplied and some didn't multiply. And now what's he say in verse 21? It says, he said to him, Lord, well done. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. Brethren, the little things are not so little. I submit to you that acts of love and service that emulate the way Jesus walked, the way God cares, are the very skills that this coming government need. It does not need more statisticians to know how to plot and plan for war. The way to solve this world's problems are through service and love. And that's why Jesus' very titles from Isaiah 9 reflect that. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 20, connecting our lives with this King of Kings and God who he represents. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, meaning to Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling down, she asked something from him. You know, they're all sitting around. They're there. Jesus is with the other disciples, and she comes in. She walks up. She kneels down. She gets right up by his ear. And what does she say? Grant that these 2 sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered and said, ooh, okay, you don't really know what you ask. You think these guys are able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? And the boys were right with her. And they said, we're able. Now, you know, there's 2 sides of this story. We can think they were being presumptuous. But what if this mother of Zebedee's, her 2 boys, what if they got it? What if they got to the depth of their being that they wanted a new government, a new place to come to bring their troubles, a new way to rule, a new way to live, a new way to plant their crops, a new way to live with their neighbors? What if they believed what he said so much that they realized there would be a new government? And she says, I want my 2 boys right there to help, to love and to serve, to emulate and walk the way you walk. Is that what she maybe wanted? And if so, they said, we're able. We want this kingdom. We want this way. And in verse 23, so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. He doesn't push them off. He says, no, you're going to drink this cup just like we do every Passover. Just like they did that first one. They took and he put wine in that cup and they passed it around the room. We pass those cups. We partake of that blood of the Mighty One who broke the yoke that only he could break to bring all mankind in access to God and eventually to the tree of life. And he says, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared from my Father. Once again, showing intricate care by God that only he would choose who would sit beside Jesus in the ultimate kingdom. And verse 24, and when the 10 heard about this, the 10, These two guys got their mother, they went to Christ, and they tried to take the two chief spots, the left hand and the right hand. You know, there's no other way to get to the ear of the king if you're one on the left and one on the right, and they were brothers. I mean, this would make quite a reunion, wouldn't it? These guys were, wait a minute, we were here maybe before, right? Who knows? But what's it say? But Jesus called to them and said to him, it said, you know, now look at his reply. They're upset about somebody else taking the chief seats. And Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those that are exercise great authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Jesus is saying the government, my way, God's way, is totally different. There's no lording over. There's no putting down. There's no excess of authority. Because why? God, you can imagine, God is so powerful that he spoke and everything exists. And yet he believes in free moral agency. He will ask no one to be in his kingdom who does not willingly choose. Only a God so powerful that he could make people be yellow pencils but won't. That's how great the love. And he says, you can't, my way is not this way. It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, what? The Son of Man, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty One, the Counselor, the Wonderful One, did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. Now that is the greatest government love story you've ever heard. Jesus knew it to the depth of his being. He knew that the Christian life, the only way to God was to be a servant. Servantship now equals servantship in the millennium. Lording it over people now equals, oh, there's no lording over in the world tomorrow. Putting people down now equals no putting down to people tomorrow, because God's way is not that way. It will not be. The millennial reign of Christ under the kingdom of God is truly about government. The big news, the incredible news, the fantastic news that it is a totally different form of government. The major platforms of God's government reflect his nature of love and service, a way of living that we can emulate in our everyday Christian lives that will qualify us to serve instantly with our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Founder of the Family, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the soon coming King and Savior of mankind.